Is the law sin? That's the next question Paul addresses here in Romans. And again he replies in the way he's been replying, with a clear no, certainly not. And yet this is an understandable question, and so it makes sense for Paul to address it. Recall that in the last few passages, Paul is making the point that the Christian is no longer under law, but under grace. He's helped us to see that under the law, we were left guilty and condemned. In last week's passage, he painted the picture of, using a marriage example, he painted that example of our former life as that of being married to the law, like a bad marriage. Of course, the reason why it was a sort of bad marriage wasn't the law's fault. Nor was it the law's fault that sin left us guilty, condemned. And nonetheless, we can appreciate Paul's question here. Verse 5 talks about how even, it says in verse 5, how the law aroused our sinful passions. So we can understand why Paul then might ask this rhetorical question, is the law sin? Essentially, is it sinful? Is it inherently evil and bad? Is that why we're left condemned and dead by the law? Paul says no. Again, we see that question raised further in this passage even. As we look at the description of the law here, we could see how someone might come to the simplistic conclusion, a simplistic but false conclusion that the law is somehow bad. Verse 8, for example, talks about how sin takes the opportunity given by the law and produces in us all manners of sinfulness. Verse 9 talks about how sin comes alive with the commandments of the law and brings death. Verse 11, again, uses the language that sin takes the opportunity afforded by the commandment and deceives us. Again, taken in a superficial way, we could appreciate how someone might think that the problem is the law. That if we just throw those laws away, then we'll be in a good place, that will solve our problem. But Paul again combats that idea in this passage. And so Paul is combating a wrong perspective of the law, and he gives us a right perspective of the law. As much as he's talked about some of the negative outcomes that come about when the law is pressed home into our hearts and lives, he makes it clear nonetheless today that the law is not to blame. And so Paul in this passage is helping to redeem our perspective on the law. And he'll even use his own life as a testimony to how the law is good. And so today we'll look first at Paul's life as an example. We'll see how the law did a positive thing in his own life. Second, we'll consider the right perspective of the law, as Paul describes here. And third, we'll consider some specific things that we today as Christians can use the law for good in our lives. Those will be our 3 points today. Well, let's begin by looking at Paul's life as an example. We see Paul start to get personal here. Paul tends to be pretty intentional with his pronouns, you know, we, I, you, pronouns. And verse 7 is no different. He starts with the question, and he puts that in the first person plural. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. But then notice the switch in the first person singular. He says, on the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. And so Paul's using now the word I. He's getting into his own personal testimony. And so the rest of this chapter gives us some very intimate details about Paul's own struggle with sin. And that might have been a bit of a surprise. You know, we can relate to how we ourselves struggle with sin. But the Apostle Paul? the eminent Apostle Paul, who we can think of so wonderfully in how he served Christ, he would struggle with sin? Yes, even him. And so what Paul appears to recount here is a bit of first his conversion, but then his ongoing struggle with sin as a Christian. And in this first part especially, he really connects that with the law of God and how the law of God was at work in this. And so look in verse 7. He says there in verse 7 that he learned about the law personally. He learned about sin personally by the law. Clearly in mind here is the Ten Commandments. You see, he uses the example of coveting. He says he wouldn't have known what coveting is apart from the law, which says, "Thou shalt not covet." That's, of course, the Tenth Commandment. It's that commandment which says we ought not to lust after things which belong to someone else. We shouldn't covet our neighbor's wife or his house or his field or his servants or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to our neighbor. Of course, coveting really is getting at that sin of the heart. It's that deep passion of the heart for something which you ought not to be craving for. Coveting tends to be something that people can't necessarily outwardly see. They can't see into your heart to know what you're lusting after. Sometimes it's expressed through your actions or words. So many other sins people can see. But Paul says elsewhere in Colossians 3:5 that covetousness is essentially idolatry. You want something so badly that it becomes an idol of your heart. Well, Paul says here that he gives credit for knowing that we should not covet by the law telling us we should not covet. Now, as a side note, I don't think we should press this idea so far as to disregard what Paul's already said earlier in the book of Romans. I'm referring now to Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. There he made the case that all men know God, and all men know God's righteous laws because God has written the law on man's heart. And so he said in those opening chapters that everyone is without excuse when they break God's law. When they don't worship God, when they don't keep God's laws, men are guilty because everyone really does deep down inside know them. So we shouldn't understand verse 7 here to negate what he's already said. Rather, the thing to understand is that since the fall of man, our state is one that we're blind to this reality. We're blinded to the law. That very law written on our hearts, we ignore it. We don't notice it. Our natural state then is a state of blindness spiritually. We're darkened in our understanding, Scripture says. And so the result is that people do plead a form of ignorance in terms of God's laws. And that seems to be the sense Paul's getting at here. That Paul himself needed the revealed law of God to be pressed down upon him. The law taught him. It taught him about coveting. Teaches us about all manners of unrighteousness. But what's interesting, verse 8 then introduces a surprising twist. After talking about the goodness of the law, saying coveting's bad, verse 8 then says that sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. And so the idea is that the 10th commandment comes to him, and no sooner does the 10th commandment come to him, but he finds himself coveting. And not just a little coveting. Notice what it says there. All manner of evil desire. See that evil desire. That's coveting language. Paul says that sin took the opportunity with the command, "Thou shalt not covet," to covet and covet a lot. It was like as soon as the commandment came to mind that it brought that idea to our sinful minds, and so sin just jumped on the idea. Of course, at that point, our guilt especially shines. But also the malevolence of sin is so clearly seen. But it just takes the opportunity, even at something good. Probably see something similar in advertisements. They say, don't read this. And what do? We read it. You see, Paul is not saying that the law is the problem. The problem, of course, is sin. But he goes on to say that apart from the law, sin is dead. Essentially, that's true by definition. See, sin by definition is law-breaking. It's breaking of the law. And so that means if you don't have the law, then what would otherwise be sin would not be breaking the law. But that's the whole point here. Verse 13 says, the whole reason we have these commandments is to show how bad sin really is. Verse 13, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So take that example of coveting. If there was no 10th commandment that said, thou shalt not covet, it wouldn't be like coveting was good. That wouldn't make coveting good by not having that command. But if there was no law to condemn it, then it wouldn't technically be a sin. It wouldn't technically be an infraction of God's law because there was no commandment forbidding it. Because sin is law-breaking. So God gives the command. The command comes from God to make it clear coveting is wrong, coveting is sin, coveting is evil, coveting is not good. So it would be clear how exceedingly bad it really is. I'll use a risky example to help flush out this point. I say risky because I'm going to refer to a law that was passed in California. And if you don't like the law, then I'm sorry. Work with me. Give me a little grace on my example. But take, for example, the new California law dealing with prohibiting text messaging while driving. Before the law, if you were text messaging while driving, I would argue that's not good. It's not safe. It's bad. But you weren't breaking any explicit law. Now, maybe there's some distracted law, driving law. But again, work with my example here. The point is that before the law was put into place, you weren't technically breaking the law to text message while driving. But that didn't mean it was good to text message while driving before. But now that the law is put into place, It shows not only how bad it is, but it's actually now illegal to do so, or you get a ticket at least. The law came to make clear how bad it is to text message while driving. Well, that's essentially Paul's point here with coveting and the 10th commandment. Coveting is bad. God wanted to make clear coveting was bad and a violation of His standard of righteousness, and so God made it a part of His law. And so when you covet, you sin, and you incur guilt. Unresolved guilt, of course, leaves someone under the condemnation of death. I say unresolved because, as we know, for a Christian, our guilt has been resolved in Jesus Christ. That's why we needed the gospel of justification, that our guilt could be dealt with. And that's what Paul then turns to in verse 9 as he thinks about the guilt that comes to someone when they break God's law. Verse 9, he says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, I have to admit, this is a bit of a difficult verse at first to understand. I think part of the difficulty is that Paul seems to be using the language of alive and dead in a little bit different ways than he would normally maybe use them. It seems that he's essentially recounting some aspect of his how God brought about his conversion. Most commentators tend to understand that what Paul's referring to here is that from Paul's perspective, at one time, before being awakened to how he was breaking God's law, that he seemed alive to himself. He was not convicted by sin. He wasn't convicted by the law. He was just living in a sort of ignorance to his own reality. But then, so to Paul's fallen perspective, he seemed alive, carefree. But at some point then God drove home the law to him, and all of a sudden it clicked. He saw his life in comparison to the law, and it says then that he died. He saw his actions for what they were, sin. He realized that state of death that he was in, and in regard to the law. Of course, Paul didn't stay in that state. He did turn and trust in Jesus. He found forgiveness and grace. But we see here that it's not the law that's the problem then. Sin is the problem. Now, yes, the law is helpful and necessary to expose our sin, to show us how dead we are in our sins, but that doesn't make law the problem. Getting rid of the law, in other words, wouldn't solve the evilness of man. Getting rid of law wouldn't make mankind holy and just and good. And so, yes, the law so clearly points out that we aren't those things on our own. But getting rid of the law doesn't change the reality. And so that leads into our second point. To affirm what is the right perspective on the law of God. It says it very clearly here, verse 12. The law with its commandments is holy and just and good. John Murray says we shouldn't be surprised when we hear that description. When we hear of how the law is holy and just and good. Why does he say that? He says because it bears the imprint of its author. God is holy and just and good. And so we should expect his expression of the law as to be what he is, holy and just and good. Let's think about each of those three categories with regard to the law for a moment. Think about the law being holy. For something to be holy is to be set apart. To say that the law then is holy is to think about its special, unique position. The law stands apart in contrast to all mankind's own wavering standards. I mean, think about all the nations. Each nation has their own set of laws. You don't have nations that all just have agreed from nation to nation, this is what is holy, just, and good. We have all these differing laws, some that contradict each other. We can discuss among the nations' laws which ones are better, which ones are worse, which ones might be more appropriate given the situations and things nations are dealing with individually. But God's law stands the test of time. God's law stands alone. It's perfect in every situation. It's not open to scrutiny or question. God's laws are holy. And they're just. Of course, the opposite then would be unjust. And again, we can look at human laws. And we can hear people make complaints about a law being just or unjust. Maybe you don't like that text messaging law. We could have good, healthy dialogues on that. Many people have said that about China's one baby policy, for example, the injustice of that. On the other hand, God's laws seek and serve justice. In other words, they're equitable and fair and right. They promote the cause of righteousness. Well, similarly, he says that they are good. It's a very broad idea to talk about the goodness of the law. You know, morally, we acknowledge them then to be good, not evil. It means we acknowledge their beauty. And their benefit, their usefulness. To be good means that they're not bad. That means that they're not wicked. And so going back to the original question at the start of our passage, is the law sin? Of course not. The law is good. The law is just. The law is holy. Of course, you don't have to go here to see this truth. Look throughout Scripture and you find this to be the case. Think of all the complimentary passages in the Bible that would tell us that the law is good and helpful and useful. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. There Jesus explicitly says he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he goes on to talk about various commands in the law. And he doesn't just mention them and quote them, but he brings home how they really press on every area of our life. I always like to point out the command of adultery, right? It says, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not just about the act. It's about what's even in your mind. Your own thoughts can convict you, can make you a lawbreaker. And so for Jesus, teaching the law was not inconsistent with the rest of his message, with the message on the kingdom and the gospel. They're not inconsistent. They're interrelated. The law brings us to see the need for the gospel, that we could be in his kingdom. But when we enter into his kingdom by the gospel, the law is there as well. The law is then the law of his kingdom. How to live in the kingdom of God. These things are not inconsistent, they are interrelated. Another example which shows the goodness and importance of the law from other places in Scripture is the book of Judges. Think of the whole time of Judges. This is a sort of example now by way of contrast. This is like an example of what happens when you don't have the law. The problem repeatedly said during the day of the judges, this is, by the way, this is before they had kings in the nation of Israel, after they entered in the promised land, but before the kings started to rule over the people. Yeah, those were very dark times for the people of Israel, very dark times morally. And the problem said in multiple occasions in the book of Judges, it says that there was no king, so that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Remember, we read that even in Deuteronomy today, that issue of not doing that, not doing what was right in your own eyes. Of course, the problem stated in Judges is that the problem was there was no king, and I'm saying this is an example of what happens when there's no law, but of course they're interrelated. See, what was the king supposed to do to solve the situation? He would enforce the law of God. In fact, that's what Deuteronomy even tells us. Deuteronomy 17:18 said that when Israel did pick a king, that the king must make for himself a copy of the law of God and get that copy certified or approved by the Levitical priests. In other words, this was so that everyone wouldn't do what was right in their own eyes. The king should have enforced the law of God among the people. See, relative morality through people picking and choosing for themselves what is just and good is not good. No, the law has been given for that purpose. God says what is right and what is just. And so the law is good, and having no law is bad. So there's no surprise then, again, comparing other scriptures, that Christ, when he's on the earth doing his earthly ministry, is seen giving law. And on the other hand, in 2 Thessalonians, the Antichrist is described there as the man of lawlessness, the one without law. And so if God and Jesus and Paul and the Bible as a whole says that the law, even for a Christian, is good, how can we then use it today? How can we then make use of it today in our lives? And so that leads us into our last point for today. What are some of the positive uses for the law do we find in this passage? Again, we could spend many sermons about all the different ways we could make use of the law in a good way. But what does this passage specifically tell us today about ways we can make use of the law? And there are several. And I think this is essentially the question of verse 13. It says, has what is good become death to me? And Paul again says no. In other words, even though we acknowledge that the law is good, is it somehow not good then for me? Even though it's inherently good, is it somehow not going to help me in a positive way? Paul says no. Paul would have us to see that there's still a way for us to make use of the law for our good. Even to the Christian who is not under law in terms of as a covenant of works, he's not under law but under grace, we still can benefit from the law. There's this idea sometimes called antinomianism, big fancy word that means without law. And some have suggested as Christians that we don't need the law anymore. But that's not what Scripture says. And so I'll mention now five brief things that are mentioned here of ways we can use God's law. Some are, we've begun to touch on already, but we'll flesh them out a little bit further. First, the law gives us a knowledge of sin. Yes, we saw that already with Paul. It's not just for Paul. Paul knew what was coveting because of the 10th commandment. But surely this is something ongoing for us as well. And we see the ongoing nature when we look at not only verse 7, but then contrast that with verse 15. See, verse 7 said the principle that the law gives us knowledge about what is sin. But verse 15 then talks about how the Christian still struggles with committing sins for which we don't understand. That word understand in verse 15, same word in the Greek as knowing in verse 7. Verse 15 then is saying that Christians will sin in ways that they don't know that they're sinning. Sometimes people commit sins that they know not what they do. Next week, by the way, I'll make the case as we look at this passage again that verses 13 through 25 deal with the ongoing struggle of a Christian with sin. Some have wondered if it's referring to a non-Christian. We'll talk about it, and I'll make the case that it's referring to the struggle of a believer with their sin. But that's how I'll be dealing with it right now. And so sometimes we as Christians can commit sins in ignorance. But that need not be the case if we are students of God's laws. See, for the Christian, even though we're not under the law as a covenant of works, God would have us to study His law. Certainly we think of the Ten Commandments, how we can learn about the Ten Commandments, but there are so many specific details given in the Scriptures that we need to learn about. Learn it in all its details and intricacies. He wants us to grow in the knowledge of how holy and good His laws are. And this knowledge isn't meant to just be general either. When Paul talked about how he came to have knowledge of his sin, it wasn't just sin in general, it was of his own sin. Of all his many ways he had been coveting. And so God's law gives us knowledge about sin in general, but it also gives us knowledge of our sin in a very personal way. That's one. A second use is the law directs us in particulars, in specific things that we should and should not do. This might seem obvious, but it's certainly something that we find here. There are several references in this passage between the word law and the word command or commandments, depending on your translation. And in this passage, the difference between the two is that the law is referring to the whole package, and the command or commandments are the specific details, like thou shalt not covet. And so we need to understand the law from the big perspective, but also on the details, on the particulars. God would have us to examine our life and our godly living against each of the commands of God. To repent of specific sins specifically. To pursue specific acts of righteousness. The law is useful in that pursuit. A third way in which we can use the law is that it shows us how bad sin really is. Now again, this is a point we already touched on. It's especially the point of verse 15, but it's his point over and over again. Sin bears bad fruit. Sin brings death. The law condemns it. But doesn't this help to make sense of life? Even for the Christian, when we're trying to live for the Lord and we fall into some area of sin and we see how bad it really is, we see the destruction it causes in our life, we could, without the law, wonder why it's going so bad for us. But the law then tells us this is what the problem is. That the law shows us the destructive nature of sin. And then we're not surprised because of that knowledge that God chastises us. And God trains us even as we stumble and fall and directs us back toward righteousness. A fourth way to use the law is as something to delight in. Verse 22 gets at this. Talks about how the Christian will delight in the law in the inner, inward man. Of course, we'll see next week as we look at this passage again that we don't always delight in it the way we should. That there will be some struggles over wanting to do one thing and then we do another. We'll have battles inside us like that. But God's seed inside our heart is going to be growing us to delight in the law. Titus 2 talks about the Christian having zeal for righteousness. And so when we're studying the laws, we want to direct our hearts to see its beauty. We look to bend our affections towards seeing how wonderful God's laws are. To saying that they're the best. Sometimes, by the way, we'll get to a law and our heart won't feel that. Our heart will wonder the goodness of that law. And then it's a case of prayer. Lord, this is your law. Change my heart, O God, to love it. Because you've said it is good. A fifth and final way to use the law is in our thanksgiving. As Paul struggles as a Christian over the weight of his battle with sin, between doing the right and the wrong, this is where he comes to. He comes to a point of thanksgiving. Because it makes him ask, how will he be delivered from this battle? The answer is in verse 22. He thanks God through Jesus Christ. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ. Final deliverance is coming. And so when we use the law to analyze our life and we recognize our own wretchedness that is still here, we look forward in anticipation of that day of deliverance. And already we can thank God. It's why when we do times of thanksgiving, it might seem cliche, but hopefully we always start out with saying, the best thing I'm thankful about is I've been forgiven of my sin, and not just of the past ones, but of the present ones and the future ones, because I know I struggle with it. But I thank God for that forgiveness. As the law reveals our sin, as the law reveals how incomplete our sanctification is, we respond, at least in part, with thankfulness. Thankfulness for God's abundant grace. That even when we sin, grace does abound all the more. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope we've been reminded today about the goodness of the law. Yes, in our justification, the law is powerless to make us right before God. But the law leads us to God. The law leads us to see our need for God. And in our sanctification, again, it's powerless to make us holy. But with Christ's grace in our life, with Christ's power in our life, we can now make use of the law as our guide in righteousness. And so let us indeed fill our minds with the law, with each and every specific commandment. Let us learn about the evils of sin from it. Let us in turn delight in the joys of righteousness. And may we praise God and thank Him for how one day He will bring that final deliverance from all these struggles that we find ourselves in. To God be the glory. And we thank Him even for His holy law. Amen. Let's pray.